Well, we're going to turn, as Nigel has already said, to Hebrews chapter 1, which is right at the far end of the New Testament, and we're going to be here for 5 Sunday nights. It's always a little nerve-wracking, I imagine, to start a long journey. You so often read these days, don't you, in the paper, of someone who is going to set a new world record of going round the oceans in a washing-up burl or something, and they leave Cornwall on the 1st of November and hope to return sometime in 2003. And I imagine that those last few hours as they get ready to go off in their washing burl are fairly fraught. Well, I think I feel that a bit as I start to journey through Hebrews, and we're certainly not going to get through it in these 5 Sunday nights, but I hope in the course of different kind of services and occasions to get through it by the end of next year. Let me tell you 3 reasons why I've chosen to start and I hope to finish this letter. The first reason for starting tonight, these 5 sessions on Hebrews 1 and 2, is because it contains a marvelous description of Jesus. It's a description that is wonderfully suitable, of course, for Christmas time, because it even mentions the angels, as you'll see and hear next Sunday night. The only passages that are comparable to it are John chapter 1, and that's the passage that is read so often at Christmas, "In the beginning was the Word," and the passage in Colossians 1. I had no idea that Nigel and the others were going to read it tonight, but I'm so glad they did, because John 1 and Colossians 1 are very similar to Hebrews 1, which of course has led people to suppose that John or Paul might have had something to do with the writing of Hebrews, though no one knows who the author is. I've wanted to study one of these great passages on the person of Christ in the last week or two in particular, because on Tuesday we have a young man coming to our services, our businessmen's services, who goes to what is called the Apostolic Ecclesia in Deptford. This turns out to be the new name for the Christadelphians. He asked me to go down to Deptford for a public debate. I asked if we might start more modestly with tea together. And so he came with tea just a week or so ago. And as one discovers, I think, very often with these sects which have moved away from Christianity, these people are extraordinarily well taught in what they do believe. He was willing to follow nearly everything that the New Testament says about Jesus and yet declined to say that Jesus is God. Well, you must decide tonight and next Sunday and the Sunday after whether he's justified in so doing. I can only say that I found him a much more difficult person to shake than I thought at first. I've given him literature to read, and alas, he's given me literature to read. But more of that later. So that's the first reason for looking at this great chapter. It's a marvelous description of Jesus, and it will help you to make up your own mind where you put Jesus, where you understand him to be in relationship to God and the world and yourself. The second reason why I've started on this long journey is because I want to understand the letter to the Hebrews myself. I've got a great appetite to understand the books of the Bible. I want to read them and study them, and I hope that's true of you, because it's one of the surest signs of being a newborn Christian. Peter says in his first letter, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word." And it is true that when you are born again, you desire the Word of God. Just like a newborn baby greedily desires its mother's milk, my own first words, treasured by my family, I cannot imagine why, were the disgusting words, "more pud." I was as greedy then as I am now, and I think that's an apocryphal story, as a matter of fact, but still, it hangs over my head. At least it is true that I was a disgustingly healthy child, and a healthy newborn Christian is also one who wants to grow. Now, you get a tremendous emphasis on the need to grow in this letter. If you turn over one page, you'll see it in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance and faith," and so on. You know, you can't go to church and hear about repentance and faith every Sunday. You must go on in the end to live the Christian life. Some people talk as though becoming a Christian was everything, that that was the goal, that once you reached there, there was nothing more. You sat in a corner saying, what a good boy am I for the rest of your life. Obviously, the point of becoming a Christian is to love God and to live for him in the world. And we've got, therefore, to grow up to maturity and not remain infantile. There's an enormous amount of infantilism in our society at the moment, and there is an enormous amount of infantilism in the Christian church. When you go to a Christian union and people are singing a chorus about, I'd like to be a butterfly, you begin to wonder if these people are growing up or not, or whether we're still in primary Christian union, age 7 to 9. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written by someone who would have had a heart attack if they'd been to a Christian union and discovered people singing like that. Because surely we want to grow up, to understand what it means to be a Christian in the complex world of our day, and to show our love for Christ in a way that is going to be telling amongst our contemporaries. You can't, of course, grow without decent food. That's why the sermon on a Sunday evening is the central part of our worship. It is more important to hear what God has to say to us than for us to sing to God, obviously. That's why 10-minute sermons won't do. When I was a young minister, I remember often going to visit churches, and it was made quite plain in the vestry or by a church warden that 10 minutes would be sufficient. That simply meant that they hadn't got any appetite. At least, as long as the preacher is giving us the word of God, we ought to want more than that. If someone should call upon you to celebrate passing some exam or whatever it is, and take you to one of the nearby carveries, always very good value, isn't it? And you should move into the carvery, and there are these magnificent joints of meat, and you should cut yourself 2 tiny slices and go to your place, whoever is wanting to celebrate with you would look at you in a rather curious way. Why aren't you taking more? It isn't that they're inviting you to go back for the 5th time. They're suggesting that for the 1st time you might carve slightly more. Oh, you say, I only want to eat for 10 minutes. Well, I doubt if they would want to come celebrating with you again. I doubt if they would think that the money, although good value as the carvers are, it was worth it for 10 minutes and 2 slices. Well, I've got an appetite, and I hope you have. And if you've got an appetite, come then on Sunday nights and take this bread of life, this food of God, which is given us in God's mercy in this marvelous epistle. And the 3rd reason I want to teach it is, well, just that I want to teach it to you. I want to understand it myself, and the best way to understand it is to teach it, as you know. And in the end, I want to teach it not only to you, but to young ministers and clergy next year. I hope you've heard of the Proclamation Trust. St. Helens is now such a large organization that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing half the time. We have a communication problem. I'd love you to know about the Proclamation Trust. So do get literature from the office sometime if you don't know what it is. It's a vehicle for conferences for young ministers and assistant pastors to learn something more about the Word of God. If they are to teach it, they must learn it. And we have a number of conferences next year for them. And in them, one of the things we're going to be doing is to study this great letter. One of my responsibilities will be to teach it, and I want to teach it to them, and I want to teach it to you. And the first person, though, who's got to understand it is obviously me. So let's go on this journey together. You will see straight away on the 1st Sunday nights that I don't know all the answers, but we want to take this material seriously. I was very struck listening to Bishop Stephen Neal, the late Bishop Stephen Neal, on a tape in the car a week or two back. He was lecturing about 10 years ago at All Souls on the great evangelicals of the 18th century who made such a tremendous difference to our society. And he was asked in a question what they took seriously, what particular doctrine or whatever it was. He said, no, they didn't have any particular thing they stood for. In other words, they weren't majoring on one side of Christian doctrine. He said, the thing that marked them out in the 18th century from all other church people was that they took the whole Bible seriously. Now, that's certainly not true of the church in our country today. The church doesn't take the Bible really seriously. That's what we're going to try to do together. That means looking at the detail as well as the argument, and tonight, fortunately, we've only got four verses. Now, before we plunge into those four verses, let me try a guess as to what it's all about. I was actually going through Leadenhall Market after studying this all this week, when suddenly a number of things clicked in my mind, and I grinned, and a passerby said, "How do you do?" thinking that I was grinning at him. I think he'd have been rather startled if I'd said, "I'm sorry, I wasn't saying how do you do to you. I've just understood what the Epistle to the Hebrews is about." Well, I don't think that's actually true. I don't think that going to the Leadenhall Market brings that kind of enlightenment, really. But certainly in these two verses, you have two of the great themes of the letter. That is, that this great letter tells you that God has completely spoken His word to the world through Christ. That is, in terms of God coming down to men, God has said all that He has to say in Jesus Christ. And the second thing that this great letter says is that in terms of what God wants to do in the world, His work in the world, He has done all that He wants to do through Christ. That is, in this direction, reconciling man to God. So in these two great works of God coming down to earth by His word and rescuing man and bringing him back to His own presence, so that we may know Him and love Him as our Heavenly Father, those two things have been done by God through Christ and done in a way that needs no addition, no supplements. And it's the sufficiency of that work and the sufficiency of that word which is one of the main things which is said in this letter. Now, I'm not going to start applying that now. I think it needs applying today, and particular to the church life in our own country. In many areas of church life, and I won't specify tonight, we'll come on to that later, there's every sign that people are not content with Christ's word and Christ's work. And the application of that we'll come on to later. But first of all, let's look at these four verses. And let me read them again. Jonathan read them very well to us just now. Let me read, however, these four verses again. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I think we'll stop there. That's enough. It's incredibly packed and dense, this material. He puts so much in. Now, what he says here, first of all, is that God has spoken. And by the way, if God had not spoken, then this pulpit would not be in this church or in any other church in the world, and we would have no preaching. Preaching is a distinctive Christian exercise. It doesn't happen in the other religions of the world. I don't know if you realize that. A man standing up and speaking the word of God is something that is completely distinctive to Christianity. Men speak or have the temerity to speak about God because God Himself has spoken to us. And if God had not spoken to us, then we could not speak to one another about Him. At Guy's this week, I told the story, which I have told before in this pulpit, of the Indian father, the wealthy father, who sent his three sons away to university. And when they returned, he brought together all the estate workers and friends for a big celebration. And he asked his three sons to say what they'd learnt about God and the world at the university, especially what they learnt about God. And the old story goes that the eldest son spoke for about a quarter of an hour, then sat down. There were many murmurings of approval and admiration. Then the second son spoke. He stood on his feet and spoke for about 10 minutes. Then came the turn of the third son. It's always the youngest son in these old stories, isn't it? And the youngest son stood up and kept his mouth tight shut and said nothing and sat down. Then the father, this is a very characteristic Indian story, then the father said, "This, my third son, is the only one who's understood about God." Now, there is something, I think, touching and right about that as far as it goes. It is showing a proper reverence for the fact that God is beyond our knowledge. Christians, when they say that they know God through Jesus Christ, are not saying that they know all about God. There is a place for Christian uncertainty about many of the things where God has not revealed himself fully to us. God is great, and there is no way in which we in our minds can encompass him. Nevertheless, we are not called to be silent. I don't have to stand here with my mouth shut. Otherwise, there would be no way in which we could pass on a knowledge of God to the world. God has spoken, both in the Old Testament and the New. And that is axiomatic to our writer, and with that great statement he begins. Now, if you look at verse 1 and 2, you will see that he's making a marvelous contrast. He's making a contrast in three ways. So will you fasten your eye on these two verses while I simply spell it out? First, he's making a contrast between former days and this final age, this last day. That is, the days of old and the days of here and now. That's the first contrast. Then he's making a contrast between the fathers to whom God spoke in the olden days and us to whom he speaks in the last days. Thirdly, he makes a contrast between the prophets who spoke in the olden days to the fathers and the Son who speaks in the last days to us. It's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? The prophets spoke in former days to our forefathers. The Son speaks in these last days to us. In both cases, God is communicating. There are no problems of communication with God. He is making it plain then and now what he has to say to men. Now, let me start by saying here that it is very striking how this New Testament writer, who knows all about the coming of the only Son into the world and values supremely the New Covenant, yet he also highly estimates the Old Covenant or Old Testament. I remember 35 years ago when I was at Cambridge, I was at Ridley Hall, a theological seminary there, and there the lecturer in the Old Testament systematically sought, as far as I could see then, to destroy the credibility of the Old Testament. And although many people are not as extreme as him in the church today, by and large the Old Testament gets a bad press. Very few serious sermons are preached on the Old Testament. There's very little knowledge about it. But I want to take this man's estimate of it. He values it. He believes that though it was not complete, though it was not God's final word, it nevertheless is God's word to men. Now, you will see this straight away if you look at your Bible and see how it's printed. Because in every chapter of Hebrews, and this is where it is even more characteristic than any other writing, I think, in the New Testament, in every chapter of Hebrews, he quotes at length from the Old Testament. And when he does so, he makes it plain that he thinks in the Old Testament that God was speaking. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He's quoting here from Psalm 95. And he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Look at chapter 4, verse 3. "For we have not, we who have believed, enter that rest, as God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Verse 5. Again in this place, God says, "They shall never enter my rest." Verse 7. Today, again, he sets a certain day today, saying through David, in the words already quoted, "Today when you hear my voice," and so on. Now that's very striking to any of you who are brought up in the Church of England, because that quotation comes from Psalm 95, which is the Vernite. And if you were brought up in a respectable Church of England, as I was when I was young, you don't sing the second half of the Vernite because it mentions the wrath of God, and it's somehow not nice. But you notice that our author says that the second half of Psalm 95 is God speaking. So we'd better be very careful how we treat it. If it is not fit for us to speak or to sing, then why did God say it? Our author is quite plain and clear that this Psalm 95, though it may have come from the pen of a man, came from God, and is to be treated like that. Now our author says that God is speaking again, and this, of course, would be rather a shocking thing for his Jewish Christian listeners. Those with a Jewish background would enormously value the Old Testament as the Jew does today. But they would feel that that was the entire Word of God, that the Scriptures is what we call the Old Testament. But now our author is saying that those Scriptures were not in themselves sufficient. What the prophets had to say was not the end of the matter. God had spoken through them, oh yes, but he's now spoken to us through his Son, and that has fulfilled and completed what they said. Now he says that these new words are coming not in former times, but in these last days. Look at that phrase at the beginning of verse 2. That's a very important phrase. The last days is a phrase that the New Testament uses for the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. In other words, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Therefore, I must warn you against a careless use of that phrase. You know, there are such tremendously traumatic things happening in our time that you hear Christians say to one another, and one can understand it, we must be living in the last days. But that can only be so in the sense that it's always been so. People have always thought in times of national and international crisis, Christian people, I mean, that they've been living in the last times. Bishop Stephen Neal, in that remarkable series of lectures, says that the people who lived in 999 thought that when 1,000 came, the year AD 1000, that that was going to be the end and the time when Christ would come. And he makes a very delightful comment in his lecture that that was actually a very good guess, because of all the years around that, the year 1000 AD was the year when absolutely nothing happened. But there is a tendency, isn't there, in times of crisis, to imagine that the last days are upon us. And when those crisis days come upon us, of course, people begin to look for a word from God. And they begin to feel the need of a new word from God. You see, in the post-Enlightenment, people have felt the need for a new kind of gospel. That's what was being said in the 1960s by the people who claimed to bring a new theology and a new morality. We all know, by the way, where that new morality and that new theology has got us. But I won't go into that now, since the paper's doing a more adequate job for us. But you see, it's understandable that people said that in an industrial society, in a modern world, quite unlike the old world of many centuries ago, we must have a new word from God. Now, there are many sincere people who talk like that, who are, however, I think, rash. There are also cranks who talk like that. And I'm afraid there are unscrupulous people who talk like that and foist upon people a new message, a new emphasis, which is not there in the Bible. Now, what this seems to be saying, and I will try to justify this not so much tonight, but next Sunday and in 3 weeks' time, what this is saying is that God has said all that he needs to say through Jesus Christ, and that whatever traumas there may be, however different our century may be from the first century, however different our problems may seem to be to us, yet the word of Christ is sufficient. Now, the Christian Church has always taught that. In the Articles of the Church of England, for example, there is that magnificent article that says that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation and calls upon us to believe nothing that cannot be found in Holy Scripture. You see, it's the same truth. It's saying that there is nothing that we need that has not already been spoken by Christ. That in Christ, God has made a full disclosure of himself. Now, if that is so, of course, then you can understand the passage that we shall be looking at in a fortnight's time in chapter 2, 1 to 4. He says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. Now, if you know anything about boats, if, like Ratty and Mole, you like messing about in boats, then you will know that the only way not to drift is to tie yourself up. Surprise, surprise. So you see, what he is saying here, and he's using this kind of picture, if the church doesn't want to drift, you see, into Christian existentialism or Christian paganism, you know, it's amazing how often missionary work has drifted. The missionaries have gone into a country, they preached the gospel, they've stayed there, and then as the years have gone on, the Christianity has become more and more colored by the society's viewpoints and philosophy that it's living amongst. And so gradually the whole Christian message has drifted. If you don't want the Christian message to drift, you've got to tie yourself to the word of Christ. So we've got to tie up with Jesus Christ, and we've got to get to know what he has to say. We've, in other words, got to go right back to him all the time. Now, incidentally, and this is something for you to think over, I can't solve it now, this does not mean that in everything else, Christians belong to the past. See, there's a real temptation, isn't there? Because Christians are people who go right back to Jesus Christ and will not shift from that message of 2,000 years ago. That was the authentic message. There's a real danger of Christians appearing to be people who won't shift from anything that is antiquarian. So when we took over St. Andrew's Church and said we couldn't take over the building unless we could remain, take away the pews, otherwise, of course, we should never have been able to use it, there were two or three people who fought long and hard to keep the pews in that building, though it had not been used as a church and will never be used as a church again. Now, when Christians get a reputation for holding on to old buildings and pews and all sorts of old ways and customs, then no wonder the outsiders think that we belong to the past. We'd love to have a modern building rather than this. There's no likelihood because we live in Britain. But I suppose if this were New York 50 years ago, there might have been a chance. It isn't that we don't appreciate this old building, but it isn't very practical. We love this old building because we know that in the City of London we're very lucky to have a place where 300 or 400 or 500 people can gather at one time. But we're not wedded to the past as Christians. We like modern buildings. We like modern hymns. We like modern things. There's nothing necessarily good in things new or old. You see, we're not saying that a Christian is wedded to the past, except in one thing. That he's wedded to Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, the greatness of the disclosure that God made through Jesus Christ depends, of course, upon the greatness of Jesus. And I want you to look with me now at the clauses which are used in these first four verses, to describe Jesus. Some commentators say there are 6, some say there are 8. You must do your own arithmetic. It doesn't really matter what the quantity of clauses is. What matters is the quality. I'll read them now straight through, and you can count them for yourself. And then I'm going to arrange them under 3 simple heads. The Son, verse 2, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also God created the world. He, the Son, reflects the glory of God. He bears the very stamp of God's nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. When he, the Son, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, it would take too long to go through each of these phrases as they are in the original and to try to bring out the wonder of them. Maybe you'll have a go at that yourself. I'm certainly going to go on studying these phrases. But I want now to put them under three headings, because I think you will show that this will show you better how remarkable this description is. In these very, very few words, by the way, verses 1 to 4 is one sentence in the Greek. That's interesting, isn't it? It's as though he wrote down and he got carried away and he didn't stop till he'd finished all four verses. Just one sentence. But what a world it contains. He tells us who Jesus is in relation first to the world, secondly in relation to God, and third in relation to men. First in relation to the universe. By the way, what are you in relation to the universe? Well, of course, you're just a little speck. Go to the museums near South Kensington and you'll soon learn that. Or, if you like to put it another way, you're just a little tin of ashes at the end. Dust we came from, and to dust we return. That's our relationship to the universe, as far as we can see. What then is the sun's relationship to the universe? Well, three things are said about the sun. The end of verse 2, he was the agent of the creation of the universe. At the end of verse 3, he sustains the universe. And in verse 2, he is the heir of the universe, that is, he is the end and purpose of the universe. It's going to be handed over to him. Now, the order in which our author puts this is he says he is the end, the creator, and the sustainer. Why does he put it in that order? Because it's the natural order that we use. We are standing, you and I, together in one of the rooms of the British Museum. The curator is holding in his hands a priceless illustrated manuscript. He will tell us three things about that manuscript, and he'll use exactly the same order as our author does here. This is the natural way to speak. He will say, this beautiful book was made for the 14th Empress of Abyssinia, or whatever it was. That's the first thing he'll say. This was made for so-and-so. It was made by, and then he will name one of the great craftsmen of the ages. And then he will say, the only reason we have it today was that it was buried under some dry sand, and now, of course, we can keep it in a controlled temperature and only bring it out once every year. That's the way we keep it and sustain it in this beautiful condition that you see it today. Now, those are the three things that he would say to you as he was showing you around. This beautiful thing was made for, by, and this is why it is here today in such pristine condition. Now, what the author says here about the universe is that the universe is made for, by the way, if your mind can't take this in, nor can mine, I'm saying things here that are enough to bend the mind just looking at one of them, let alone six or seven of them. The universe is made for this person, Christ. It is made by him, and it is sustained by his own power. That is, the only reason that the universe goes on today, and the only reason that you got up this morning and that your heart is still beating, is that Christ sustains what he made, and he sustains it not ultimately for your sake, but for his own. Now, this tremendous truth is very important at the beginning of our letter, because it removes the letter to the Hebrews from the religious sphere only. There's a great danger, isn't there, of putting people into a religious slot the moment they go to church. The moment I was ordained, I realized that I was being put in a religious slot. People see, when you're ordained, they think, well, he's not interested in sport or business or medicine. He's interested in religion. That's why he's doing what he is. And when you become a Christian, you'll find that people put you in that slot as though that is your particular interest, whereas theirs happens to be something quite different. Therefore, it is extremely important for us to realize that the Christ of the New Testament is not primarily a religious figure, since he is the creator of the world. Therefore, everything that has to do with the world has to do with Jesus Christ. If you were to go to the great museums in South Kensington, I think I'm right in saying that in the Natural History Museum, in the Geological Museum and others, there's a tendency, both in the lectures and in the literature, to get the impression that religion has got no part or lot in any of this. This is a scientific world. Now, of course, once we open our Bibles, we can't believe that. Those belong to Christ. These are his sphere just as much as anything else. We don't have to dart into a church to find ourselves in the sphere of Christ. If we're living in the world, that is his sphere. Secondly, in relationship to God. Well, this is told us in verse 3 very briefly. He reflects his glory and bears the very stamp of his nature. Very difficult to define exactly what those mean. The glory is the beams of light that come from God. If you like to think of that light as being separate from God, I suppose it derives from God, and yet the glory of God is indeed what God is. So he is, in fact, the glory of God, and he is the exact image of God. And of that, of course, could never be said of any prophet or creature like us. So there is an exact correspondence between the glory of God and Jesus and the image of God and Jesus. Thirdly, in relationship to man. In this little paragraph there, you may not have recognized it, but now when you look at it, you will say, why didn't I see that before? We are told that Jesus is man's prophet, priest, and king. Nobody in the Old Testament could be a prophet, priest, and king all at once. The king was forbidden to be a priest, and the priest was never a prophet, or at least very rarely. But here is our prophet, for it is through Christ that God speaks to us. Here is our priest, for it is through Christ that our sins are purified and washed away. And here is our king. He has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high for us. All I need to inform me about God comes through Christ. All I need to redeem me and bring me back to God is through Jesus Christ. And all I need to control me in time and eternity is through the reign of Jesus Christ. Now that is, isn't it, a staggering beginning. It really is a blockbusting way, isn't it, of starting a letter. There is no doubt that he sees Christ as absolutely central to the purposes of God. And what he wants to say to these Jewish Christians is that in Christ they have reached the fulfillment, and there is nothing that they can find that is greater or beyond that point where Christ stands speaking and redeeming and reigning. Let me finish then by showing you three little things that are riveted together in this paragraph. Today all we're doing is to get hold of the material, and next week we'll try to find out a little bit more of its significance. But let me show you three things that the writer rivets together and refuses to allow to be separate. They're well worth putting down on your cuff or wherever you take your notes or at the back of your head and brooding on this week. And if you find yourself smiling in the Leadenhall Market and someone says, how do you do? Don't worry. It's good to smile. And these things are genuine causes for happiness. First, he brings together God and Christ. This is absolutely fundamental to us, isn't it? Perhaps you don't remember, but some of you in church tonight will remember the first Sputnik that went up. Do you remember it? It's a fellow called Gagarin, a Russian, very brave man. And he went shooting up into the air, and came down again, and said with a large smile, God isn't there after all. That, of course, pleased his Russian masters and gave a good laugh to many other people who are unbelievers, but told us, of course, nothing about God, because God hasn't told you to go up into a Sputnik if you want to find him. Do you know what God has said if you want to find him? Go to Jesus Christ. So you've got to go. There's no other place to go. In case you don't know that, look at John 14:9. Just flip back to John 14:9. Here's a conversation between Jesus and Philip. And Philip says to Jesus, verse 8, such a natural thing to say, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. John 14:8. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God and Christ are together. No man has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, he has made him known. If I move away from Christ, I'll move away from God. I read this weekend that Buddhism is sweeping the creative world. I'm told that instead of praying for peace and salvation, Tina Turner and Sandy Shaw and Jeff Banks and Patrick Bobby Ewing Duffy and many others are now chanting for money, power, and success, and getting it. Since Tina Turner started chanting 10 years ago, after being introduced to Buddhism by a girl at a recording studio, she's divorced her husband and singing partner Ike and made a successful solo comeback. Does she attribute her success to chanting? Absolutely, because it's all a frame of mind. So on. Tina Turner first tested her practice by chanting for money after she'd overspent on a shopping spree and got it. You see, when you move away from Christ and try to talk about religion, you soon descend into farce, don't you? And to puerility. God and Christ together. If you want to know what religion is about, you've got to stay with Christ. If you want to know what God is about, you've got to stay with Christ. It's certainly not a matter of chanting for money, power, and success. But we'll go into that later in Hebrews. Now the second thing that is tied together in this great beginning, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It may be, and we shall discover this, that some Jewish Christians were wanting to go back from Christianity to the Old Testament again and to leave Christ out. And you see, if what this writer is saying, he's saying this, the scriptures, my friend, are all about Christ, so if you go back to the synagogue, you've got a book without any meaning. And he's saying all your great saints and forefathers, Moses and Abraham, they were all serving Christ. So if you go back to Judaism, you can't understand them. What the writer of Hebrews has done is he's gone into the synagogue and he's taken away from Judaism their book and the great names of their history. And he said they all belong to Christ. Thirdly, he ties together revelation and redemption. You see that? I thought it was all about God speaking these four verses until I noticed in verse 3 it's all about God redeeming and making purification of sins as well. And these two always go together. You will not hear God speaking unless God purifies your sins. When you hear God speaking, he will point you to the Christ who purifies your sins. These two things are together. And both God speaking and God redeeming through Christ both say the same message to us. Look, you needn't be cut off from God any longer. Because God is speaking to you. And God is willing to redeem you and bring you into his family. So there's no need to be cut off. There's no need to be lonely. There's no need to live on your own. No need to be far away from the truth. Our gracious God, we thank you for this stunning material which we can hardly assimilate in a few minutes this evening. But we want to be worshippers of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we want to love him and follow him. And through him we want to hear your word, and through him we want to be purified from our sins. So we ask that on these Sunday nights we may draw aside into your presence and wonderfully be brought near to your grace and mercy. Do that, we pray, week by week, and enable us during the week to understand it and to live by it, for Christ's sake. Amen.